studied chapter 17 last week. We're moving through the history of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Remember that after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was such a poor king that he inspired rebellion and civil war. And so Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, claimed the 10 tribes in the north to make the country of Israel. And Rehoboam continued to rule in the south under the kingdom of Judah, with Benjamin attached to that to make up the 12 tribes. And we've been studying the history of the kings in the south, which were the kings who had the pure worship of God in Jerusalem at the temple, and the kings in the north who, under Jeroboam, created a false religion, worshiping golden calves in Dan and Bethel at pagan temples. And then as we progressed, we saw that they joined the worship of God with the worship of the pagan Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the fertility worship of the land, and tried to gain the following of the people by melding the worship of God and the worship of the false gods, the fertility gods, together, making a new religion of falsehood. So God raised up Elijah to go at this time in the 9th century BC, to go to King Ahab, king of the north, and to rebuke him and call him to repentance for the false worship that he himself had increased in the land of Israel in the north. He married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean in the northern part of Israel. And that was the center of the worship of the Baal and the Ashtoreth, this fertility worship. And so, through marrying Jezebel, the worship of God began to be pushed out of Israel in the north completely. And Ahab and Jezebel fed hundreds and hundreds of the prophets of Baal, the male god of fertility, and hundreds of prophets for the Ashtoreth, the female god of fertility. And they built high places and temples for these gods throughout the land of Israel. The decline of true religion, the worship of the only true God, is something that may be beyond our imagination to understand. But God sent Elijah to confront Ahab and call him to repent and cleanse the land of its idols. And he refused. And so we saw in chapter 17 that God sent Elijah to him to announce that there would be a drought in the land, that there would be no rain on the crops in the land of Israel until Elijah prayed to God and returned the land, the rain to the land. The rain continued in Judah in the south. It continued in Moab on the east. It continued in the land of Tyre and Sidon on the west. But in Samaria, the center of the 10 tribes of Israel, there was no rain for 3 years. And so we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, and God gives direction to Elijah. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So we now have, after 3 years of drought, God providing for Elijah, first by the brook Cherith, and then sending the ravens to feed him each day. Now, in the land of Sidon, by the widow of Zarephath, and the miracle of the bread or the flour bowl that would never go out, and the jar of oil that would never be emptied. Now God sent Elijah after 3 years to Ahab to call him to repent and to end the famine. This chapter has been a challenge to me this week as I've tried to study it and decide how to present it to you. There are, in this chapter, 46 verses, and each one is important in the Word of God, but when we read the historical parts of the Old Testament, we need to get the full picture of what is happening in the history to understand the events. And what is happening in this chapter is that God sent Elijah to Ahab to repent, which he did not do. And then God called Elijah to go to Ahab and present a challenge to Ahab to bring all of the false prophets of the Baals and the Ashtoreths to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a mountain range from the Mediterranean Sea to the inner side, interior of Samaria, which had many peaks upon it. And apparently, the peak that God selected for this challenge that Elijah gave to Ahab for all of the false prophets to meet him there for a showdown was that place where there's a 200-foot cliff high up on Mount Carmel where many people could be gathered and see the events. And there happened to be a bubbling spring at the foot of that 200-foot cliff as well, which was needed in this confrontation of Elijah. And so these prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth were gathered before Elijah. 450 of Baal, 400 of Ashtoreth, one Elijah, one prophet of God. And at that point, God moved Elijah to challenge them to a trial, a test, to see who is the true God. And he challenged the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth to call upon their God, Baal being a sun god and a god of fire, to call from fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice and prove that he is God. And we find in this chapter that they did that all day long. They prayed and sang and danced and cut themselves in sacrifice of blood to this false god, and nothing happened. And then Elijah cried out to God to send fire from heaven and prove to them that he is the only true God in Israel. And he did. And the fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. The people were overwhelmed at this miracle. This miracle seemed to be as powerful as the miracles of Moses, crossing the Red Sea, giving manna in the wilderness, protecting Israel from her enemies. And so the people bowed down and worshiped the God of Israel again. And this passage has been used, this occasion has been used in many ways by preachers through the centuries, particularly in our century, calling people to repent of sin and to believe in the only God of the Bible. And it's rightly used that way, but it's also used to explain that God's worship must be according to his instructions, not our creation. And I think that is the main intent of this passage. You can't worship false gods. You can't make up your own God that you feel comfortable with. You have to worship God as he's revealed himself. in the scriptures. And as amazing as this miracle is, consuming the fire and the altar, even the stones of the altar, it's nothing compared to the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. That is the defining miracle of the Christian faith. There are people that laugh at this account of Elijah with Ahab and the false prophets as if it is fable and myth. And the main reason is because they cannot believe in the supernatural. That's the foundation of liberal theology. Anti-supernaturalism. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, then everything he taught and said and did is the absolute truth. And so the scripture calls us, like Elijah called the people of Israel, if the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And this occasion where God tries to bring Ahab to repentance and the people of Israel to worship the only true God again is confirmed by this miracle from heaven, but it didn't last. For we find that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, reinstituted the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, even though Elijah had removed it by this miracle. You cannot make people Christians by signs and wonders, by showing miracles to them. The only miracle that God calls us to believe for the saving of our soul is the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Whereas Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, we are all foolish. All of our relatives have died and perished. And we ourselves are still in our sins. Christianity stands and falls upon that historical truth, whether Christ is still buried somewhere in his ashes or his remains are scattered on a hillside somewhere in Palestine, or whether he, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, conquered death, having been dead for 3 days, and overcame it and came back to life to show that he indeed was God the Son, and that all of his words were true, that his call to repentance for sin is needed, that he is the only Savior who can atone for sin, that he is the only Lord and mediator between God and man today. So when we study 1 Kings 18, it's wonderful to look at this great miracle and to exalt this miracle. But too many times preachers have studied it without understanding that this is a very minor miracle compared to what our Lord Jesus did. And that all of the miracles of the Old Testament, from the Red Sea to the fire from heaven under Elijah, are pointing to the greatest miracle of all, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, the truth on which Christianity stands and falls. So as I look at this passage and trying to figure out how to present it to you tonight, there's so much in it. It is so lengthy, it would be hard to do the whole passage. So what I want to do is try to summarize some of the things that happen in this passage and once again apply them to ourselves in light of the great truth that they are a picture of the power of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ when he came, to show you and to show me that he was not a fake, he was not false, but he's the only true Savior and God of our salvation. And if that is true, then everyone here has to come to this point which Elijah brought to the people of Israel. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If he's not, go follow someone else. Christ alone or nothing. Christ with all the heart or not at all. And that's what we have here is a picture in 1 Kings 18. Now, in 1 Kings 1 and 2, which we've already read, God told Elijah to go back to Ahab 3 years later. Ahab was furious with Elijah. He had searched all through Israel, and he had, through diplomacy, contacted all the kings around Israel, saying, if you come across this deceiver Elijah, hold him or send him to me that I may kill him. For he is the one that's brought famine to our land. So when God commanded Elijah to go back to Ahab, he was basically commanding him to go into the jaws of death. A certain death at the hand of a king who had an army behind him who could kill a man like Elijah. But what we find in verses 1 and 2 is that Elijah went, it says in verse 2, to show himself to Ahab. And as we saw in chapter 17, this was characteristic of Elijah's faith, that he didn't have to understand everything ahead of time to obey God today. That if God commanded him to do something, Elijah trusted in God and he did it. That simple. And if God put him into the jaws of death, God had a purpose for that. And if it was time for him to die, he trusted in God. And if it was not the time for him to die, he knew that God would protect him. You say, well, that's sort of tempting one's life or death. But no, it's not, because every single day our life is as much in the hands of God as was Elijah's. And I don't mean to bring this up all the time, but Debbie and I have been challenged, as is Jamie and some of you, as we think about my son John in Afghanistan. And some of you have had friends that have gone overseas to war. He seems to be in more danger there than here, and so we're concerned about him. But the truth is that God has determined a time to be born and a time to die, says Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. And he's immortal until God's appointed time for his life to end. Now, I believe that up here, it's here that I have the problem. But it's true of you as well. That the Lord gives and the Lord takes away life. It's a gift. I don't know how much Elijah understood, but he understood the five books of Moses. That God created man, that God rules man, that every day that God lets a man live is a gift. And so when God commanded him to go back to King Ahab, Elijah trusted that God is good, wise, and sovereign over his life. So he just went. It was that simple. If the Lord commands, I trust in Him and obey. Whatever happens in the future is in His hands. He is ruling over all things and has a purpose in all things. So Elijah said to himself, "Yes, Lord, I'll go to Ahab." And he did. Is that how you live, walking by faith? You so believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the Son of God, ascended on high, and King of Kings, ruling the universe, as the Scripture teaches, that you don't have to have all the answers to obey God. A husband who is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to sacrifice his own time, resources, energies, and indeed his very life to provide and protect his wife. He can say all day long, "Well, she doesn't deserve it." But the truth is, he doesn't deserve to live. Yet God has given him life. A wife looks at her husband, says, "Lord, you've called me to love this man and to be subject to him in all things as unto you. How can I do that? He's so faulty and imperfect." And God says, "Obey me. Trust me and obey. I will deal with the future." Parents to children and children to parents. God has given an order to this universe that every day He calls us to trust Him and obey His commandments. And Elijah, in the simplicity of faith and trust in the goodness of this God, in the sovereignty of God over his life, went to Ahab. Well, what happened, secondly, when he went? Well, verses 3 through 19 tell us, and I'm not going to read all of it just for time's sake, but look what it says in verse 3. "Now Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." Now, why is he introducing Obadiah? And the answer is because when God commanded Elijah to go back to Ahab, he protected Elijah through various means. And one was Obadiah. Obadiah was a believer in God, and he was the head over the household. He was the steward and really the executive over Ahab's possessions and kingdom. And he was a believer. Now, he didn't profess his faith in the God of Israel because Ahab would have killed him. But he served Ahab faithfully and used his position to protect believers. There's no telling how many Christians are in that position in the world today, in China, in Russia. Mitch himself, as he went to Russia, knew about a gentleman in the government that was trying to help Christians, as I recall, Mitch. All over the world, there are Christians that are having to live under oppressive governments, atheistic governments, in order to serve God and protect other Christians. And this was happening, and Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in a cave by 50s, because Jezebel had tried to kill every prophet of God in Israel. And these prophets were teachers. They were those who taught the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, and tried to encourage people to worship at the temple in Jerusalem where the sacrifices were offered for sin. She tried to eradicate every one of those believing men, probably hundreds and hundreds of them. But Obadiah saved 100. And God raised up Obadiah to be a protector for Elijah. And God uses means like this. So what we find is that Obadiah was called by God to meet with Elijah and act as an intermediary between Elijah and Ahab. Now, when King Ahab told Obadiah to go look for grass in this drought for his horses and animals, as he was going on his way, in verse 7, Elijah met Obadiah, and he recognized him. And Obadiah fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And Elijah said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, Elijah is here." Now that doesn't seem to be a huge request for Obadiah to go and tell Ahab, "I have found Elijah," because people have been looking for Elijah for 3 years, knowing that there would be reward, there would be some kind of blessing to them from Ahab if they found this troubler of Israel. But notice what Obadiah said to Elijah in verse 9. He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" He said, "Are you trying to kill me? If I go back to Ahab," he said, "he has sent all over the nations," which he describes here, "to find you. And if I now come and say, I know where Elijah is, he will kill me, as if I've been holding back on him," is the idea. So Obadiah became afraid. This man who had hid prophets, a man of faith, in the threat of death, he himself became fearful. His faith was weak. So what happened then? In verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today." Obadiah, his imagination went wild with him. He said, "If I go to see Ahab, Elijah, God is going to take you away from where you are right now, and I'm going to come back with Ahab, and you won't be here, and he'll kill me." So Obadiah really didn't trust God in this circumstance. And so Elijah did the only thing that he could do to comfort Obadiah and to strengthen his faith, to go tell Ahab where Elijah was for the meeting. Elijah, in verse 15, preached the word of God. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely I will show myself to him today." He promised on the basis of God's integrity and word that he would be there when he came back. And so Obadiah, hearing the word of God from the prophet of God, trusted in God, his faith increased, and he went back to Ahab and told him where Elijah was. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't produce faith by miracles. You can't produce faith in people by doing things for them. The only thing that produces faith in God is the truth of God delivered to man through his inspired messengers, prophets, apostles, and the Son of God. And God uses that inspired word by the Holy Spirit to work in our minds and hearts to reveal truth, to convince us of truth. And that's what happened here. Obadiah already knew that the rain had ceased through Elijah's prayer, that God was with him. But when Elijah told him to go back to Ahab and come back and find Elijah, Obadiah was so scared of his life that his faith was weakened. And he had to hear the word of God again for his faith to be strengthened. And this is why Every Christian must be in the Word of God regularly and hearing the Word of God taught and explained regularly, because God has chosen as the method to reveal himself to man his Word declared, where you have to listen to what God says and take in and cultivate it and meditate upon it. Decide whether you believe it or not. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we find that this is the same method that God chose for Jesus Christ and his apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with people who were worshiping. There were Christians that were starting to divide themselves into parties. One was going to follow Paul, Peter, Apollos. One preacher they liked above the other. And Paul said, this is not about personalities. It's about truth. And so he said in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In the cross, to the unbeliever, it's just Jesus who died. Maybe a good man, but he died. To those who understand what the cross means, it is a good man who was without sin and said he was the Son of God. And he died upon that cross as God the Son, and rose from the dead as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And so the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. The word of the cross, the declaration of God's truth to the mind of man. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. For it is written in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We can just stop there and talk about that. The wisdom of the world today, which has morphed from liberal theology to modernism to postmodernism to now post-Christian. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, miracles. Greeks search for wisdom. And these are basically the categories of men in this world. And they say to us, if you want us to believe in Jesus Christ, let me see a miracle. Do something for me. If you want me to believe in Jesus Christ, then explain this, explain that. Tell me all the secrets of the universe. Tell me everything. But God has chosen to humble us as his creatures, to have to depend upon his integrity to know him. His word. So Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God created us to have minds and hearts to know him, to be able to talk with him, to commune with him. The intelligence of even fallen man is incredible. We use 10% of our brains, and we can actually send men into space. And those of you that understand science and have studied it know all of the mountains of research and data that has gone into something so complicated, much less the operation of a neurosurgeon upon a part of the brain to remove a tumor. Our minds are a reflection of the intelligence of God in a very small way. But when we try to think our way to God through our own human wisdom, or we decide that we're not going to believe unless God does this or that or the other, we put our demands upon God how he should reveal himself to us, we show our arrogance. For the truth is, God has chosen only one way to reveal himself to man, and that is in the face of his divine Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. Obadiah had to come to the point to overcome his fears that he was going to trust in God's word to protect his life. And when Elijah brought him God's word, Obadiah submitted and told Ahab, and Ahab came to Elijah. And this is how God got Ahab to Elijah for the confrontation that was to come. And so when Ahab came to Elijah, we find that Elijah challenged him. In verse 16 of 1 Kings 18, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." And this is the typical response of the unbelieving mind to those that teach the truth of God, the Word of God. The things you teach just trouble people. They make them crazy. And the reason we have this famine today is because you have made trouble in Israel, Elijah. And in saying that, Ahab was actually admitting that God had sent the famine through Elijah. In the face of the fact of it and belief in who sent it, he still refused to believe. Because if you believe in the God of Israel, you're going to have to deal with Ahab in the immoral worship of the Baal. He was going to have to do away with his participation in the worship of the Asherah. He was going to have to change his life and become a man of purity and faithfulness. So he said to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And as a faithful prophet of God, Elijah responded to him, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." He confronted him with sin. People don't like that. I understand that. I didn't like people confronting me with sin. But the truth has to be spoken that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken his commandments. And until you understand that you have committed spiritual crimes against a holy God who has called us to love him and to love others perfectly, you will not see your need of mercy and a savior. And Elijah was preaching to Ahab, you have broken the commandments of God, calling him to repent. And of course, Ahab would not. So Elijah said, send for all the prophets of Baal. Gather them at Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah. We're talking 950 prophets who ate every day at the table of Jezebel in Samaria, in the palace. That's a lot of food. But you see, Ahab and Jezebel had turned themselves fully over to the worship of Baal. They didn't have any problem with spending the money from the taxes of Israel and that which they have been able to extort to feed the false prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. Because you see, in fertility religion and prosperity religion, what you do is you take care of those who represent God and give to them so that you will get back fertile crops in the fall, and that your wife will have many children to help in the fields. It's superstition. It's fertility worship. It's prosperity religion. To give money to God, to give sacrifices to God, even the Baal and the Ashtaroth, some of the people gave their babies into the fire of Baal, burned their babies with fire so that they would have crops of wheat that were plentiful. People will do anything to get their way and to get their things in this world. That's the heart of man. It's why we need a Savior. And so, for that day, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, build the wood up. Put a sacrifice on top of the wood. Build an altar. And I'm going to give you all day long to call down Baal to give fire and consume the sacrifice. And if Baal does that, he's the true God. So he said in verse 25, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Because you see, dancing was part of the worship, dancing into a frenzy where you felt like you were possessed by the god, by Baal. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Here Elijah is mocking them. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And again, that was part of the worship of the mother goddess religion of the ancient world. That if you cut yourself before the god, it showed your dedication, so that your own blood spilled to the ground, surely you would have prayers answered for fertility, for blessing. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Not only had Ahab and Jezebel created a false religion, but they had destroyed every altar of the God of Israel from the land. And Elijah found one there on Mount Carmel, and he rebuilt the altar. And he took 12 stones, it says in verse 31, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said to the people, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Be about 22 quarts, it says. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water." Remember, there was a stream or a bubbling spring at the foot of the 200-foot cliff. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, and the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And this is what he prayed. And this is, as we're closing this evening, I want you to listen to how he prayed. How do you pray when you're calling upon God to help you, to do something, to manifest his glory, to show himself to another person, to answer a request of your own heart? In verse 36, it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou art, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." There wasn't an unselfish bone in the body of this prayer. This prayer, he prayed to God for God's glory to be shown to people, that he is the only true God, for God's glory, not to protect his life, not to show these people that he's right, not to make him respected in all of the eyes of Israel as a prophet of God again, but to show that God is true. Answer this prayer, Lord, to show others that you are the only true God. And not only that, he prayed that this people may know that thou art, O Lord, the only true God, and that you would turn their heart back again. The unselfishness of prayer for the glory of God and the good of others. I'm not saying that we cannot make requests for ourselves. The Bible teaches us to pray without ceasing, to make supplication with thanksgiving for our requests before God. But what's the motive of prayer? That you'll be spared trial and suffering? That God will fix your problem? That everybody will know you're right and they're wrong? Or is the request made that God's honor may be seen in the earth and shown to men in the answer, and that others may come to believe and see that he is the only true God for their good? You see, that's just loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, the 2 great commandments. That's what God has, that's why Jesus died, to give us hearts that learn to be that other thinking again, that unselfish, that concern for the glory of God, that concern for the souls and good of others, that even our prayers are unselfish. So we find in Elijah a heart that was not full of vengeance against all these false believers and all the trouble they had caused him, having to hide himself for 3 years, having to protect and decide where he could go and not go lest he be killed. For the glory of God, he said, "Answer me, O Lord, that these people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back." And when all the people, and then the fire of the Lord, in verse 38, fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape." Seize them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now you need to understand that that's exactly what God commanded in Deuteronomy 13 for false prophets. So he was again obeying the commandments of the Lord to keep the religion of Israel pure. I wish again that I could end this exposition by saying, "And they lived happily ever after." For a little while, Ahab backed off of Elijah. The fire from heaven had sobered him. He had a little foxhole religion where, under pressure and under the amazing work of God, he quit trying to kill Elijah. But he himself was not turned to love this God, to worship this God. He was just humbled a while. And the people promised that they would, from then on, worship God, that he is God. "We will not worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths." But as soon as Ahab died and Jezebel was killed, as God predicted through Elijah, through the end of 1 Kings, the people of Israel went back to worship Baal and Ashtaroth. Their hearts were not changed. You can get people to follow your religion if you promise them enough and show them enough evidence or miracles or provision or blessing that they say, "Well, it's worth it in the long run. If I'm going to have fertility and blessing in the land, I need to show a little respect to this God." But it's a whole other thing to come to see that you are a creature made in the image of the only true God who created this universe, and he is calling you to come to him and be restored. To believe in the only place, the only sacrifice, which was represented by Elijah's sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone for your sins. To come to him and be made right with God through him suffering what you deserve, that you may be freed from the wrath you deserve. To love him for giving himself for us. To love the Father for sending us. That's what transforms our hearts and creates a new understanding of the meaning of life and the meaning of this world. And it all comes down to an empty tomb. The greatest miracle of all. That doesn't just amaze people like the fire from heaven by Elijah, but transforms your heart when you say, "He really rose from the dead and he's alive. I must come to him." Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ risen from the dead as the only mediator between you and a holy God, the only one whose death can atone for your sins and give you the gift of heaven and forgiveness? And have you come to him risen from the dead and submitted to him, not just because you have to, but because you want to? Not just because he's God and sends fire from heaven and judges the world, but because he is a God who's worthy to know for his love and compassion. So full of love that he was willing to sacrifice himself for the likes of you and me. See, that's what it means to come to faith in Christ. To believe the words that have been revealed from His mouth, from the mouth of His prophets and apostles, that from now on, you're going to build your life upon Him. When Elijah was preparing the test with the false prophets, he said to the people of Israel, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal, then follow him. But you can't mix both. You can't believe in God a little and live in the world of Baal. As Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to be like Obadiah and overcome your fear and trust God's word no matter what. And the promises of God are these: He that believes in me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus said that, and His word can be trusted because He rose from the dead to prove it. And if you and I build our lives upon His words and His truth, we have all we need in this world. And all we have to do is trust Him and obey Him and leave the consequences in His hands. It's so simple. And He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so we build our lives on Jesus' truth as our Savior and His commandments how to live. And we don't live in worry and fear anymore in regarding this world. Even our life is immortal until God's appointed time to take us home again. You don't have to worry about life. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about what will happen if you're faithful to God and someone doesn't like it. You can live in a world where God rules and rules mercifully His own. How do you know that? In the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb that is still empty. In Him, we find the living God.